What I'd like to speak to you this morning is about faith. And before doing so, I just want to take care of a couple of logistical items in terms of I did mail out the lesson yesterday evening at about 9 o'clock by email so that those of you that are on the email list for the church should have received the lesson. And I always email a lesson out before I give the sermon the next day for a couple of reasons. One, as I mentioned in the past, and as some of the other men know, that when you have a chance to speak maybe once or twice or three times a year, there's a temptation to try to pack a year's worth of ideas into one lesson. And so the idea of basically disseminating this is so that to take the pressure off of trying to get too much into one lesson in terms of speaking and getting a lot of thoughts down on paper. Another reason why I do it is because I have somewhat of a longitudinal view of the church now, having been in the body for 23 years. And essentially, I can remember back in the 80s that oftentimes you would hear a Church of Christ preacher say, first of all, those in Berea were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica because they searched the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. That is, whether the things that the person who was preaching were actually consistent with what's in the scriptures. And so in this document that I mailed out, I have a scripture for almost every interpretation that's made with respect to the different concepts with respect to faith. So that way, in your leisure, if you like, you can go back and check the ideas that have been put forth here this morning. And also, the Church of Christ preachers in the old days used to say, if there's anything here that you disagree with or have additional questions about, feel free to come and talk about those after the sermon is over. And finally, I do it because, again, I won't be able to cover everything that I have written here in the amount of time. So there will be some things I just may talk about extemporaneously. But again, the scriptures that support those ideas are all in that paper. So having said that, let's get into the lesson for this morning regarding faith. And I like to approach faith. You know, this is a huge topic, as I say in the email that I sent out. And no one sermon could possibly comprehensively cover a God-given concept about faith. But what we're going to talk about this morning is admittedly some ideas that barely scratch the surface regarding faith. And the way I like to cover that is, first, by introduction, we'll look at some basic concepts around faith. And then I'd like us to take a look at, if time permits, two examples of faith. We may just have enough time to cover one, but I'd like to look at the life of Rahab the harlot and the life of Job. They're all familiar to us, so I'm not covering and don't profess to cover any new ground here, but perhaps we can gain some new insights by examining their lives through the scriptures. And then finally, I'd just like to conclude with some what I think are six points to consider regarding our faith. And so that's what we'll cover this morning. So I'd like to start out by way of background by saying that few belonging to the way or the Christian faith would argue that there's a more important concept to be understood and applied than faith. And of course, faith is the assurance of things hoped for. It is the conviction of things not seen, as we know from Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. And interestingly enough, since the creation, it's by faith that men have gained approval from God, Hebrews 1, verse 2. And of course, without faith, it is impossible to please God. But why is it impossible to please God without faith? Well, Hebrews goes on to tell us, because those who come to God, as we talked about this morning, must believe that He is and that He is a rewarder of those that seek Him. Interestingly enough, I think we would all agree, those of us here in this building, but certainly not those in the world, there is only one faith. There's not many faiths, just as there's only one Lord and one baptism. Now, granted, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. And let's turn to Romans chapter 1, verse 17, just to look at this idea that the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Because if we start in Romans chapter 1 and with verse 16, it says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for the salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." But now in verse 17, it says, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. So you can essentially do a substitution there where it says, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. But what does that have to do with man? Well, it just told us that the righteous man shall live by faith. So by substitution, we can say that, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from righteous man to righteous man. So in other words, we're not talking about many faiths here. What we're talking about is when a man lives according to God's word, and the righteousness of God is revealed through it. So through each one of us here that are Christians, by our going outside of this building and living our lives in accordance with God's will, we are exhibiting the righteousness of God. And so what's even more interesting is that we have multiple demonstrations of the existence of God. Romans tells us that, first of all, we can look at nature and look at the creation and see that God exists. Secondly, we have his word here as evidence of his existence. And thirdly, the way that this word comes alive is by us putting it into practice, and therefore the righteousness of God is revealed. And so those are three pieces of evidence that God exists, and you can probably think of many more. So as each man does this, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. In other words, by applying the word of God in our lives through faith, each person reveals to mankind the righteousness of God. And you know, perhaps this is the reason why Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 3 tells us to offer our lives as a spiritual sacrifice. Because by offering our lives as a spiritual sacrifice, that is outside of this building in terms of how we live our lives, we can reveal the righteousness of God. You know, it's interesting that this faith was delivered once. You remember what God said about his son in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. He talks about in past times God spoke to the prophets in various portions in various ways, but in these last days he has spoken to us through his son. So this faith was delivered once for all, and Paul exhorts us to contend for it, that is, to strive for it, to work towards it. A faith is so important and fundamental to the Christian walk that when God ended the miraculous gifts that were used to confirm the New Testament church, it was faith, hope, and love that remained. And contrary to popular belief, and this is very important, one is not born with faith. You know, I grew up in the Catholic Church, and so I was under the impression that there were men who were just born with great faith, and there were others who were not. There were certain men who had great faith, who were destined to be faithful servants to God, and other men who were destined to be not to be faithful servants of God. But contrary to popular belief, one is not born with faith. So how does one get faith? It is acquired through study and application of God's words. That's borne out by Romans chapter 10, verse 17, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 14 and 16, and James chapter 1, verse 12. And let's turn there for a moment, because in James, I've heard of a variety of interpretations of this particular scripture, and so I would just like to offer mine in terms of what it means with respect to how can we increase our faith. So actually, it's James. Let's look at James chapter 1, and let's start in verses 22, and we'll go through verses down to verse 25. So it says here in James chapter 1, verse 22, it says, "But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves." So the emphasis here is on proving that you actually do the word and not just come and listen to someone tell you about the word, or you just read about the word and you don't do anything about it. It says, "Prove yourselves doers, not merely hearers." Look in verse 23. "For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer..." And now it's going to tell us what he is like. So here's a person who simply listens to the word. That could be either through preaching, or you're simply reading it and you can hear the word in your mind. It says in verse 23, "For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in the mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was." So in other words, when you just listen to the word and you don't apply it, you're going to forget it. That's why we're given the analogy of the person who looks in the mirror at himself and walks away and immediately forgets what he looks like. Similarly, if you're just a hearer of the word and you don't apply it, then you will simply forget what the word has for you. Because look what it says in verse 25. But the one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man shall be blessed in what he does. There are blessings. You know, sometimes we're afraid to pronounce that because of what has happened with television evangelists when you say, if you believe in the power of God and do his will, you will be blessed. And you start to sound like a television evangelist. But we should not let television evangelists and other false doctrine cause us to shrink back from proclaiming that there are blessings that come from following the word of God, as we see here in verse 25. And also, this will help us to increase our faith by applying his word and seeing that it does not come back empty. Remarkably, although faith, and you know, I think this was really very edifying for me, having to put this lesson together and put it in writing, because one of the things that struck me is that although faith is part of faith is the conviction of things not seen, do you realize that our faith is reinforced by credible eyewitnesses and convincing proofs? Now, that's borne out in Acts chapter 1, verse 3. But for example, after his resurrection, Jesus did not ascend to the Father, never to be seen again. Instead, he presented himself alive. He did this over a period of 40 days, speaking of the church that he purchased with his blood and the coming of the kingdom of God. So, you know, what Peter talked about, that we did not follow a cleverly devised fable, if this was something that was to be made up, you would think that Jesus basically went to ascend it to the Father, and you would not want to hear any more details about it. But he didn't rise to the Father, never to be seen again. He appeared for a period of 40 days after the resurrection. And so we have our assurance made, our faith made more assured. And our faith should be increased based on one other remarkable fact. And I alluded to this earlier, but our faith is not based on cleverly devised fables. That's what Peter told us. Rather, it is based on eyewitnesses of the majestic glory who were on the mountain when God stated that this is his beloved Son with whom he is well pleased. And remember, the reason why this was said was because Jesus was reminding Peter, James, and John that he had just spoken about the church in Matthew 16:18, and God was telling them, listen to him. It's not about the tabernacle. It's not about the temple. It's about the New Testament church that is coming. And also, along these same lines, remember what John said in 1 John chapter 1, verse 2, that not only do we have an eyewitness account, but John told us that we actually touched him. He was real. He was in and out among us. He existed. And so, once again, there's additional accounts of our Lord and Savior, and that he no longer is in the grave. And finally, and counter to popular belief, our faith is built upon the logical conclusion that there is salvation in Christ Jesus. That is, Jesus saves us from our sins. Remember when Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, he convincingly showed the conclusion that Jesus cannot save us from our sins is based on a faulty premise that Jesus is still in the grave. And let's turn there to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 12 through 20. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verses 12 through 20. So this is the technique that Paul used here, is often referred to in logic as proof by contradiction. You start out by entertaining the false supposition and follow it through its logical conclusion and see whether that logical conclusion is actually illogical or contradictory. And look what Paul says here. Let's start in verse 15. Let's start in verse 12, actually, where he says, now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith also is in vain. Moreover, we have even found to be false witnesses of God, because we witnessed against God that he has raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are all men to be most pitied. And so the point here is the fact that the argument that Jesus Christ is still in the grave, you know, there are many people who, you know, Satan is very crafty because there are a lot of people who won't come out and deny that Jesus is the Christ. But what they will say is, I believe Jesus walked on the face of the earth, but he was just a great man. Well, that's just a very clever way of saying that he's basically still in the grave and that he wasn't raised from the dead and he didn't ascend to the Father. And the Apostle Paul here is saying that if Christ hasn't been raised from the dead, then we certainly are to be men and women most pitied, because all the things that we do, studying the Word of God, partaking of the Lord's Supper, trying to live right, sharing the gospel with other people, is all foolishness. And I don't believe for one moment that anyone here believes that this is foolishness, because we have confidence based on the consistency of the Word of God, the fruits that is born in terms of us applying it in our daily lives and seeing what it has done for us throughout the years, believe that Jesus is still in the grave. And so Paul has made that case, and I think it's a very strong one. So let us heed the advice of the Hebrew writer who encourages us to run the race with endurance. We have a great cloud of witnesses, as the Hebrew writer also tells us, with respect to how we can bear fruit through faith in God. And so now let us take a look at least one example. We may have time for the other. Two examples of faith in terms of the Scriptures, and see if there's something that we can learn about their faith and increase our own. And I'd like to start, first of all, with the life of Rahab the harlot. And let us go to turn to Joshua chapter 2. Starting with Joshua chapter 2. And as I said, I know we're quite familiar with the life of Rahab, but in terms of analyzing her life, there may be some new things that we learn here with respect to faith and what it can do for us. Now, of course, by way of background, this is when Israel is ready to, God is ready to hand over the land of Canaan to Israel, but they send some spies to spy out the land. And so starting in verse 1 of chapter 2, it says there, "Then Joshua the son of Nun sent two men as spies secretly from Shittim, saying, 'Go, view the land, especially Jericho.' So they went and came into the house of Jericho." I'm sorry, came into the house of the harlot, whose name was Rahab, and lodged there. And it was told the king of Jericho, saying, "Behold, men from the sons of Israel had come here tonight to search out the land." And the king of Jericho sent word to Rahab, saying, "Bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they have come to search out the land." Now, a couple of things interesting about these three verses. First of all, the fact that the spies ended up in the house of Rahab the harlot and lodged there. Now, when I've talked about Rahab the harlot in the past, some brethren have said, and I have a footnote in my notes to acknowledge this. Some brethren said, well, a harlot back in those times wasn't the same as a harlot today. And I'm not here to debate that point. But I will say that certainly this was not a woman of great reputation among all the people in the city of Jericho. She was certainly probably counted among the least. But nonetheless, the spies were sent to her. The other thing that's interesting about this is that when the king of Jericho, a man of great reputation and a man of great power and a man of great influence, asked her to turn over the spies, she refused him. And, you know, that sounds very similar to the life of Moses. You remember how Moses, it talks about him in Hebrews, how he could have been he was the adopted son of Pharaoh, and he could have enjoyed all the riches and the power and the pleasure of Egypt, but instead he decided to suffer with the people of God rather than take advantage of the blue blood lineage that he could have been brought into through adoption. And here, this is a woman who's looking at a king and saying, "No, I am going to hide these spies from you." So let's read on. "But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them, and she said, 'Yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from.' And it came about when it was time to shut the gate at dark that the men went out. I did not know where the men went. 'Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them.' But she," this is Rahab, "had brought them up to the roof and hidden them in the stalks of the flax which she had laid in order on the roof. So the men pursued them on the road to the Jordan and to the fords, and as soon as those who were pursuing them had gone out, they shut the gate. Now, before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof." So here's Rahab And she's coming up to them. And now I want you to listen to what she has to say to them. And you tell me if this doesn't sound like a woman who, one, was listening very closely to the word of God in terms of the reports that have been disseminated throughout the region about the great victories that God had brought his armies, the armies of Israel. Look what she says. Verse 9, and she said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came to Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And when we heard it, our hearts melted, and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. I mean, what a articulate and clear and lucid recount of what God had done for Israel. But this was from a lady who was not of a great reputation. But obviously, regardless of her reputation, this was a lady who had been listening carefully to what had been said with respect to the victories that God had delivered to Israel. Now she goes further. In verse 12, she says, Now therefore, please swear to me by the Lord, since I have dealt kindly with you, that you will also deal kindly with my father's household and give me a pledge of truth, and spare my father and my mother and my brothers and my sisters with all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death. The other thing that's kind of remarkable about Rahab was she didn't just think about herself, but she obviously had thought beyond herself and thought about her mother and her father and her brothers and her sisters. And we know from the rest of the story that these were obviously people who she had influence over, because they were saved along with her as a result of her faith. Now, I'd like to talk a little bit about faith and works, because, and I mentioned this in my notes as well, you know, there's always this debate, and I talk about in the notes how oftentimes the Church of Christ is mistakenly alleged to place an emphasis on the fact that, or proclaim that you can work your way to heaven, because we believe in faith with works. You demonstrate your faith through your works. And part of the misunderstanding, I think, with those who think, because we believe in faith through works, that we're saying people can work their way to heaven, is they don't really understand the works themselves. And so let's explore that just a little bit. Because now let's look at what the men say to her in terms of verse 14 through 16. So the men said to her, Our life for yours. If you do not tell this business of ours, and it shall come about when the Lord gives us the land, that we will deal kindly and faithful with you. Then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was on the city wall, so that she was living on the wall. And she said to them, Go to the hill country, let the pursuers happen upon you, and hide yourselves there for 3 days until the pursuers return. Then afterwards you may go your way. Now listen to what the men say to her in terms of her faith. So notice how she certainly said all the right things to the men in terms of understanding the power of God and what God can do. But now there needed to be a work that demonstrated the faith she had in the men. Just like with respect to baptism. You know, I remember before I got baptized, I was studying with a young man from the Church of Christ. And I said all the right things. I mean, I understood. I heard. I understood it. It made sense to me. Yes, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. I'm ready to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And so the next step was baptism, which is a demonstration that I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Because as you all know, once you get up there, before you're put down into the water, you must confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And then along with that confession, you demonstrate the faith in allowing a man to dip you into the water and to bring you up. And you demonstrate the faith that once you come up out of that water, your sins have been forgiven and that you're washed anew and you're ready to start a new life, walking, following God through his word. And so there is a parallel here, because look in verse 17, where the men said to her, We shall be free from this oath to which you have made us swear, unless when we come into the land, you tie this cord of scarlet thread in the window through which you let us down, and gather to yourself in the house your father and your mother and your brothers and all your father's household. So what was the work? The work was simply tying a scarlet cord to the window. Could Rahab boast in that work? Could she say, look what I did. Look at my great power. I tied a scarlet cord in a window, hung it from the window, and look how I was able to save myself through my own power. No, what she did was dependent on the power of God. She demonstrated her faith by tying that cord to the window. And so what can we learn about Rahab in terms of her faith? And there's a couple of things here in terms of the other thing that's interesting is if you look here, she in verse 21, and she said, according to your word, so be it. So she sent them away and they departed, and she tied the scarlet cord in the window. Notice how there wasn't any hesitation on her part. There wasn't any doubting. She did it immediately. You remember with Lot's wife, when they tried to pull Lot's wife out of the city, it said, but she hesitated. And, you know, that's a characteristic of a lack of faith and doubting. It's that hesitation as opposed to just understanding what the Word of God says and then doing it. It's really quite simple, but oftentimes we like to make it complicated. So she tied the scarlet cord into the window. The other thing is, have you ever thought about this? How did she know that during the vestiges and destruction and hostility of war? Because, you know, these men, when they made this promise, things were peaceful. But once they came and took the land, there was war, and there was hostility, and there was fighting, and there was destruction. And so then it raises the question, how did she know that these men would honor their commitment? And that this scarlet string or cord hanging from a window in the midst of war would save her from destruction? She didn't. All she could go by was faith. She had to use faith. And, you know, sometimes it gets to the point where faith is so simple, but yet so powerful. But because we live in a world that places so much emphasis on education and prestige and degrees and being intellectually bright and being able to look at things from a strategic perspective and all different angles, that sometimes it's easy to forget that sometimes success boils down to and blessings boil down to simply putting your faith and your trust in God. You know, as a side note, over the years, I've often had to, I shouldn't say often, but at times, go meet with people who have decided they no longer want to be members of the church, or they no longer want to associate with the brethren. You know those situations where people, it looks like they're right on the cusp of falling away, or they're ready to fall away. And, you know, it's kind of interesting, even in the men's meetings, when we talk about these people, sometimes we're hesitant to come to the simple yet powerful solution, and that is to have the courage to tell people, you need to put your faith in God. You need to turn back to God. Because the reason why, you know, people point to reasons with respect to how they're being treated by the brethren, what's happening on their job, and there's a whole host of reasons why people are pulling away. But the answer to turning that situation around is first, you must put your faith back in God. And then we can begin to start about rebuilding anew. So, what did Rahab's faith get her? This is the other thing that's kind of remarkable if you think about it. And it's a powerful lesson for us because we don't know what our faith is going to yield for us, except it's going to yield something good, and ultimately it's going to yield victory in God. But look at what she gained from her faith. First of all, she was grafted into the nation of Israel. You know, she was not a member of Israel. She was not part of God's chosen people. And it's also a lesson for us who are members of the Church of Christ in terms of we really need to be humble. Because we think because we have the truth that we have all the answers and that we're right with God. Just as Israel was chosen by God, but yet it was a harlot who demonstrated great faith and was actually grafted in and became part of the nation of Israel. She's listed as part of the genealogy of Christ in Matthew chapter 1. Once again, this was a woman who was not part of Israel. She's now grafted into Israel, and she's listed as part of the eternal record in Matthew chapter 1. She is counted among the great women in the roll call of faith of Hebrews chapter 11. And of course, she will be counted worthy of entering into the kingdom of God. So isn't that amazing? when you really think about this woman and what she was able to accomplish by the simple act of trusting in God. You know, if she had been, I suspect one of the things that differentiated her from all the people in the city of Jericho is that they outsmarted themselves. You probably had architects and lawyers and other people who had far more powerful reasoning skills than she did from an earthly point of view. But from a spiritual point of view, the reasoning powers of this woman was far superior because she simply put her trust in God. Let me just, in closing up here, I just want to mention one thing about Job. We don't have time to cover it all. But, you know, first of all, I also say in the paper I distributed that I'm learning, the more I look at the life of Job, I'm learning that I really need to preface any comments about the life of Job with the fact that I come to talking about Job with great humility and respect for Job. Because if we're really honest, first of all, most of you will recognize that just reading through the life of Job, particularly when his friends were evaluating his life, that takes a lot of stamina. So imagine what it would be like to try to live through all that Job went through when he was enduring his temptation. So it's very humbling to look at the life of Job and all that he endured and how he was able to pass the test of God. But the important thing I'd like you to take away from the life of Job, because we're all familiar with that story, but we know he was the greatest man in the East. We know that God, because of his great confidence in Job, pointed him out to Satan. But the question is, why did God point him out to Satan? And the answer is, one of the answers is in James. Consider it all joy, my brother, when you endure various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. You know, we need trials to grow. We need to be tested. And so we're all at different levels with respect to our faith. And we all have room to grow. And with Job, Job was at such a high level. We know he was at a high level. He was the greatest man in the East, and God pointed him out to Satan. But even he had an area for growth with respect to his faith. And that area of growth was, because remember, he passed the first test. Job lost everything the first time through, except for his wife and the servants that were able to escape and to tell him about the calamity that struck him. The second test was a greater challenge for him. And that was the test that he needed to become complete in God, because he had to learn the omniscience of God and not to question the omniscience of God. And I come to that conclusion because, you know, remember, God came out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkens counsel?" And so Job needed to learn not to question God and to endure the trial until it was complete. And of course, he was fortunes were restored doubly. But it's a powerful lesson for us in terms of we all have room for growth, and we should have a very positive attitude towards hardships. Meaning, if we're experiencing a hardship, we should examine ourselves to see whether there's sin. If there's sin, the solution is simple: we repent of it, turn away from it, and move on from it, and try not to repeat it. If there's no sin there, that's great. Then what we need to do is, with a positive attitude, continue to endure the trial so that we can be refined and shaped into what God wants us to be. Now, I will admit, that's easier said than done. It's a lot easier to stand here and say it. It's a lot easier to sit there and say it than when it comes time to come out, walk outside the doors of this building to apply it. But that's why we come together, to speak about these things out loud and to encourage one another to strive for higher ground. So in closing, I'd like to leave you with 6 points to consider with respect to faith. You know, again, getting back to this whole idea of the United States and what a great power it is, and we are a country of, aspire to be a country of great thinkers, and to have, we have some of the greatest universities in the world. People come from all over the world to study here in the United States, graduate students. But you know what? Proverbs tells us, Proverbs 1 verse 7 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge." Faith begins with believing in God and that he is a rewarder, and this is important, in this life and the life to come. You know, we often talk about Christianity as if the only reward is heaven. But there are, as we read in James, there are blessings to be accrued by following God in this life in the form of having a strong family, in the form of having children that have the right temperament, in the form of being able to do well on our respective jobs by working as though working for the Lord. There are lots of blessings to be had in this life. And God is a rewarder of those who seek Him. And the rewards are for in this life, and of course, ultimately, life eternal. God's invisible attributes, that is, through nature, are revealed through what has been made. But it's also revealed through how Christians apply His word on a daily basis. We are what makes the Bible come alive. And I say that with great humility. We're to serve God. But think about if you don't have Christians applying the words, it's simply a book with words written on it. And so we have a great opportunity and a great responsibility to apply His word and to make it real for people in the world. Of course, there are different levels of faith. And whatever level you are at and I am at, God expects us to move on from that. So we should constantly be evaluating where we are. Are we better today than we were yesterday? Are we better this month than we were last month? Are we better this year than we were last year? God expects us to grow. Faith comes by hearing. You're not born with it. Remember Moses? When Moses started out, he had very little faith. He had so little faith, God was angry with him. But he grew by applying what God told him to do. He grew in stature and wisdom with God. So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But this hearing must be combined with effectual doing in order for the word of God to remain firmly planted in the Christian's mind. Otherwise, just being a hearer of the word or a reader of the word, you're just like a man that looks in the mirror and turns away and immediately forgets it. And we will immediately forget the powerful principles of the word of God. The other thing is, faith empowers us to please God. As the life of Rahab the harlot so clearly illustrates. And here's the other remarkable thing. And this is why, one of the reasons I believe that God wrote the Bible and not man. Because faith and the ability to please God does not depend on any of the characteristics that the world holds dear. That is, faith doesn't depend on prestige. It doesn't depend on socioeconomic status. It doesn't depend on wealth. It doesn't depend on schooling. It doesn't depend on race. It doesn't depend on genealogy. It depends on our willingness to put our trust in God and to do that on a consistent and regular basis. And finally, and I always end this way, but that's because I truly believe it, and I try to. I'm not saying that I do this perfectly by any stretch, but I try to think about life in this way. Through faith, each day is a gift from God. Do you realize that? You know, Paul talked about, we were talking about the devil and when do we face the devil. And Paul mentioned that as soon as the alarm clock goes off, there's a decision whether to get up or to go back to sleep. You know, but we have the power within our hands. You know, when I didn't know God, I just thought bad things happened because it was just bad luck, or good things happened because it was good luck. But no, we have control over our lives through faith. And each day is a gift of God, is a gift from God that the Christian can use to draw closer to Him. How? By passing the trials and the tests that He puts before us. Or if He's trying to pass the trials and the tests. And if we fail, that's the other beautiful thing about God. We don't have to, you know, depression and psychotherapy and those things should be the furthest thing from the Christian's lexicon or vocabulary. Because we don't have to be depressed if we fail. Because all we have to do is get back up and try to do better. And God will accept our spiritual service through our lives. So there's no need to be depressed or to get sad or to dwell on things. We have a chance to pass the trials that God has put before us. And if we don't pass it the first time, we get up and try to do better the next. And in doing so, it can help us to become perfect and complete. Moving towards imperfect, of course, perfect and complete doesn't mean you're without sin, but perfect and complete has to do with given where you are and what God expects of you, you are able to fulfill that expectation. If you're not a Christian, This is an opportunity for you to become one. It's a great opportunity. It is a life-changing opportunity. And once again, all it takes is for you to hear the word of God, to confess Jesus as the Christ, to repent of your sins, and to be ready to be baptized for the remission of those sins, to rise up again and walk in newness of life. And of course, the invitation is always open to anyone who requests the prayers of the church or would like to share something with the church. So let us keep that in mind as we sing number 326.